The topic for today is what is heaven like? And I sort of knew that we sort of had, I don't want to say depressing, but the last series of studies that we've been in for the last 6 weeks on the issue of eternal punishment is maybe not necessarily the most uplifting thing to be discussing for 6 weeks in a row. And so I had this week here where I had to find something to preach to you about before I left for next weekend, and I didn't want to start any big new thing in the meantime. So I thought it might be nice to sort of insert in this week, immediately having followed up and follow up with the eternal punishment, with a study on what is heaven like. Now, how many of you have ever wondered about this? Raise your hand if you ever wondered what heaven is like. You know, there's a lot of ideas and imagery that people have about heaven. Most people think that heaven is like the Philadelphia cream cheese commercial, you know, where you have a bunch of little angels on clouds eating Philadelphia cream cheese and, you know, doing whatever they're doing. You know, some people think that you just lie on heaven on a couch all the time and eat grapes, or, you know, I don't know what it is that you think heaven is like, but the bottom line is there are all kind of ideas that people have about it. And the Word of God it's interesting when you look to the Word of God to give you detailed information about what heaven is like, that you don't have one or two single passages, really, that if you just read those passages, it'll tell you what heaven is like. So we kind of are left then to piece some things together and some understandings together based on what the Word says throughout the Word, or from all around the Scriptures, about this issue of what is heaven like. And so that's what I kind of want to try to do with you this morning. This is an interesting thing to consider. I tried this week to get on the internet and do a search for what is heaven like, just to kind of see what other ideas people had about it and so forth. And, you know, I found all kinds of stuff about reincarnation and, you know, heaven being here in this life and all sorts of weird stuff. And so I just decided real quick, well, that's not going to be profitable at all. So let's just look at what the Word has to say about some of these things. And the first point that I want to make to you is that we have to be clear in the Word of God about what heaven is. And I want to make to you a point that the Word of God teaches that there are three heavens. Okay? And some of you that were here for the angel study, we went over a little bit of this already, but this is going to be the basic first point, so to speak, for this message. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 1. Paul says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to where? The third heaven." Okay? And we sort of went over all this. The Bible teaches that there are three heavens in creation. Okay? There are three different heavens that you need to be aware of as you study the Word of God. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. Okay? This is the sky, the atmosphere around the earth that the birds fly in, okay, that you breathe in as you live out your life here on planet Earth. That is, the first heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth that you are aware of because you can observe it just as being on earth and living a normal human life, okay? So the first heaven in the Word of God is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth that the birds fly in, all right? You can fly in it too if you get in an airplane or something like that, but that is the first heaven. If you go up about a mile and a half to 2 miles above the earth, are you going to be able to live without oxygen? No. So you understand what the first heaven is, okay? The second heaven, this is what we would call outer space or the starry heavens, okay? You can look into it with a telescope, you know, NASA and stuff like that. They've gone to the moon and all this sort of stuff. But the second heaven is the starry heaven out there that we would call outer space. That would be what the Scripture would identify as the second heaven. And then the third heaven is going to be the current dwelling place of God. God lives now in the third heaven. He is not residing yet in physical form here on earth. He is not in the second heaven, in the heavenly places. He is in the third heaven, in his throne room and so on, up there in the third heaven. And Paul here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he says that he knew such a one caught up into the third heaven. Look at verse 3. "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into where? So we've identified that already in our study on eternal punishment, that paradise in the dispensation of grace has been relocated out of the center of the earth, out of the heart of the earth, and up there into the third heaven. So that now, when Paul is describing this situation, he says that he's called up into the third heaven in verse 2, and then in verse 4 he says, and was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to what? To utter. So you have three heavens, okay? You have the first heaven, the atmosphere around the earth. You have the second heaven, the starry outer space, if you want to call it that. I'm sure there maybe is a better term for it. And you have the third heaven, or the dwelling place of God. Now in this study, what is heaven like? Which one of those three heavens are we discussing here? We're discussing that third heaven where the Lord lives currently and currently resides. Now in order to do this, as I said, there is no one specific passage that we can turn to that say, oh, yep, that's it right there. We're going to have to do some study here and compare some verses and get some understanding and then go to some other passages and apply the understanding that we get from this next point. Okay? So the second point I want to talk to you about is what is God's ultimate desire? What is God's ultimate desire? Come with me to Isaiah chapter 40. You know, when we think about heaven, just want to make this point as you find Isaiah chapter 40. When we think about heaven, we have this perception that heaven, and I'm sure if we did a survey that, you know, if I asked 10 of you what your perceptions are, I'd probably get 10 different answers, but we have this general perception of what heaven would be like, okay? There's not going to be any crying, you know, there's not going to be any of that sort of thing. You're not going to be subject to the curse of sin anymore. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. These are sort of all general things that we would all maybe identify that we think of when we think of the issue of heaven, being reunited with believing loved ones that have passed on, that sort of thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Now look at what it says here. It says, "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from when?" From the beginning. "Have ye not understood from the foundations of what?" Well, when is the beginning according to the Word of God? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God what? Created the heaven and the earth. Right? So in the beginning is when He lays the foundations of what? The earth according to this verse. So verse 21 again. "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Have it not been told to you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Verse 22. By the way, the answer to every one of those questions is yes. Israel was told, they did know, and they should have known all of this stuff, and they were told it from the beginning. They knew it. Verse 22. "Is it He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers?" Notice. "That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to what?" When God created, when He laid the foundations of the earth back there at the beginning, and He creates the heavens and the earth, the passage here in Isaiah says that He creates the whole thing as a tent to do what? Why did God make heaven and earth? God made heaven and earth because He intended to do what? Dwell in it. Well, if I dwell in something, what am I doing? I'm living in it, right? Most of you, when you leave here, hopefully all of you, you have a dwelling that you will return to. A place that you live. You know, I don't know, you might be confused because there's an old saying that says home is where your stuff is. And a lot of your stuff is down the hall here. So, I don't want you thinking, you know, this is your new habitation, but you understand what I'm saying. Come with me to Genesis chapter 28. Come with me to Genesis chapter 28. So God's intention, folks, when He creates heaven and earth from the beginning, is He stretches them out as a tent to dwell in. Okay? So God's desire, God's initial intention in creating heaven and earth is to create a place for Himself to what? To dwell within. That's basic, fundamental point number one. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. This is the passage about Jacob's ladder and the dream that he has. Verse 11, "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows." Sounds real comfortable. "And lay down into that place to sleep." Verse 12, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth." "And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. Notice, the land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed." Verse 14. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Verse 15. "And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again," notice, "into this" what? "Land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Verse 16. "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this" what? "Place. And I knew it not." Verse 17. "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place." Notice, this is none other but the house of" who? So God creates the heavens and the earth as a tent for himself to what? To dwell in. But within that tent, within that universe, that structure that he makes for himself to dwell in, what particular place within everything that he created does God identify as his house or the place where he seeks to establish his residence? In where? In Israel. In that land that God promised who? Israel. That God promised Abraham. Look at verse 17 again. "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place." Notice, this is none other but the house of who? God. "And this is the gate" of what? He saw in that vision, he saw a ladder upon the earth and the angels of God ascending and what? Descending. Well, where is the bottom of that ladder according to this passage? It's located in that very spot where Jacob was taking his nap. Right? So from that place, from that seat of authority, in that place that Jacob identifies there as being the house of God, the authority of God is going to ascend and what? Descend, and it's going to originate from that place. So in the entire tent of the universe that God pitched for himself to dwell in, he has chosen a particular piece of real estate that is going to be his dwelling. Now, you don't believe that? Let's keep going. Come with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, look at verse 1. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." That's the armies of the Pharaoh that were chasing them, okay? Verse 2, notice, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God," notice, "and I, Israel, will prepare him" what? "An habitation." What do you do in a habitation, folks? You live in it. Why did God create the heaven and the earth according to Isaiah chapter 40? He created as a tent for himself to what? Dwell in. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28, perceives from this vision that he gets while he's sleeping in the land that piece of land is the house of who? By the way, what does Jacob's name mean? Israel. Who's the promise made to who? Here. I'm sorry. Israel. Who's going to prepare a habitation for God in this passage? Israel. Come with me to another passage. Let's look at Psalm chapter 132. You say, well, what does this have to do with what heaven's like? Well, we're getting to it. Remember, I told you that I can't just turn to one place with you and read you 10 verses and say, this is what it's like, because it's a little bit more involved than that. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand it. Psalm 132, verse 13. Well, I think we need to get verse 12 first, actually. Psalm 132, verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, then shall I teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. Now look at verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen what? Where's Zion? Israel. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His what? Where does God desire to live, folks? In Zion. He's chosen Zion for His habitation. What did Jacob perceive in Genesis 28? That this place is a house of who? God. And that the authority of God in the universe was going to ascend and descend out of that place. Israel is told, Israel prays, that they would prepare an habitation for the Lord in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Look at verse 13 again. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. Look at verse 14. This is my rest, here will I dwell, for I have what? What is God's desire? God's desire is to dwell and to rest in Zion. So God ultimately is going to live where? On earth, in Zion, in that same territory that Jacob was taking a nap on in Genesis 28. So He creates the entire universe as a tent for Himself to dwell in, and within that entire universal structure that He makes, He has desired one particular physical location to be the place where He enters into His rest, and when He enters into His rest, He will dwell on and in where? Zion. Now, all that being said, come with me to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Where is God now? A newsflash. Well, last time I checked, He wasn't in Zion. Okay? I mean, that's pretty clear, right? He's not there now. But it's His desire to dwell where? In Zion. He has chosen Zion, that area of everything that He created, to be His habitation, to be His dwelling place. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now look at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of where? Heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, notice, the tabernacle of God is with who? Men, notice, and He will what? Dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their what? What is God's ultimate desire, folks? His ultimate desire is to bring His holy city, His heavenly Jerusalem, down out of heaven and to set it down and live and dwell with mankind in Zion. What's His ultimate desire? To stay up there, cut off from the sin that's in creation, or to come down here and dwell with man that He made in His own image? Now, does that give you anything to think about in relationship to heaven? Well, it should, and I'll show you why in a minute. You know, you think, why would God want to live here? Well, things weren't always this bad, were they? Come with me to Genesis 3. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Yellowstone? Smoky Mountain National Park? You know, I don't know, seen the Alps, been to the Himalayas, been anywhere beautiful in the world? How many of you can go outside and appreciate the beauty of nature? Okay, hopefully you can all do that, because the creation itself, Romans 1 says, is a testimony, is it not, to God and so forth. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I've thought about it some. I've been a few places. I haven't been, you know, that many places as far as really cool places, but I remember sitting on the top of a mountain in Colorado looking out and thinking, you know, I wonder to what extent what I'm seeing now has been affected by sin. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about when you see something that you perceive as beautiful in creation and you look at it and you say, this thing that I'm looking at is affected by the curse of sin? Look at Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, as you know, disobey God. And God comes down and pronounces some judgments. In verse 15, in verse 14 and 15, He talks to the serpent. In verse 15, He gives the first promise of a Redeemer. Then in verse 16, He turns His attention to Adam and Eve. Verse 16, He says, "Unto woman," He said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You know what? When I read that verse, I see automatically a couple things. First of all, before the curse, there was no travail associated with childbirth. There would have been no travail associated with childbirth. Because one of the things that He pronounces upon the woman as a result of her disobedience is that in, as it says there, "Multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth" what? Children. Had sin not entered into the world, Adam and Eve would have had, it would have bore children and would not have had to feel all of the things that women feel, not that I know from experience, mind you, when that event occurs. And also, look at what it says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." There wouldn't be the tension in the marriage relationship that there is now, because this command would never have been given. Verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, thou shalt, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the" what? "The ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." Before that, would the ground just naturally give forth her increase the way God created it to? But at sin enters into the world, and one of the effects of sin is that God pronounces a curse upon the very ground that man walks on. So now instead of the earth working for man, now the earth is going to do what? Work against him. I hate gardening. My wife can tell you this. She says, "Let's go get plants." Do we have to? Every time I look at that dirt and I pull out a weed, I think of Genesis chapter 3. Because if that never happened, I wouldn't have to be pulling out any weeds. Okay? You understand what I'm saying here? That the effect of sin is so great on the creative order that I don't think we have ever, or when we see something as beautiful as it is, I think we have to sort of multiply that in an understanding a thousandfold to appreciate what it was before and what it will be in the future. Hopefully you understand the point I'm trying to make to you about that. Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." When sin entered into the world, God pronounced a curse upon creation that would work against man and his endeavors. How much do you suppose this curse has affected the creative order? Come with me now, if you would, back. I should have told you to mark it. I apologize. Back over to Revelation 22. You realize that when that holy city, that New Jerusalem that we just read about in Revelation chapter 21, descends from God out of heaven and lands on Mount Zion, and God establishes His residence and His habitation and dwelling place with man, and He's going to dwell with them forever from that location, you realize that there won't be any more curse. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 3. "And there shall be No more what? Curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall walk. When the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descends upon the earth, the curse of sin will be removed. Now, you say, what does this have to do with anything? It proves the fact, folks, that God's ultimate desire has always been to live where? On the earth. He created, when He laid the foundation in the beginning, when He spread the heavens out as a curtain, He spread them out as a tent for Himself to what? Dwell in. And within that entire creation that He made, He makes one spot, Zion, that He desires for His habitation. And when He enters into His rest, He's going to bring that city down, He's going to set it in Mount Zion, and He's going to live with who? Man. Because what was His initial desire all along? To live where? Now, let's talk for a minute about the key to understanding heaven. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. You got to get that first point there. You got to get, number one, that there's three heavens in the Word of God. You got to get that God currently resides in the third heaven. And you also have to understand what God's original intention for the earth and His creation was when He made it in the beginning. Okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Notice, for the invisible things of Him, that's God, the antecedent in the previous verse, 19, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? How do you see invisible things clearly? That's kind of a wild thing to think about. Okay? But what does that verse say? The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Now, do you believe that verse? If you believe that verse, then that verse tells you that you can understand some things about the invisible by looking at what is what? Visible. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How? Being understood by the things that are what? Made. So if I want to understand the invisible, the way I understand the invisible according to God's Word is I look at the visible, the things that I can see that are made. That's what the verse says, right? Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In theology, this is what we call general revelation. That there is so much general information about God and His existence revealed to humanity and creation that alone is capable of holding man without excuse. Okay? Now that's a whole other issue that we could get into if we took the time. But my point is this. Can you see the third heaven? Think with me. Can you see the third heaven right now? Does the Word of God say it's there? Yes. Why did He create the earth and the universe? To do what? To dwell in. How do I understand the invisible? I understand the invisible by looking at the things that are what? Visible. So if He made the universe as a dwelling place for Himself, then would it not also follow that He would have put things on the earth that He was familiar with? Because where is He going to dwell? Now, see, you got to think with me this morning, okay? All right, hopefully you can do that. Come with me, look at another one. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Just to continue with this point. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We've made this point a few times already in previous studies. He says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are where? In earth. Notice, visible and what? Okay, well, where are the visible things? On earth. Where are the invisible things? Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells me that if I want to understand the invisible things, The way I understand the invisible things is by looking at the things that are what? Made. So the things that are made, would those be visible or invisible? Visible. Now, so you understand, right? Continue the verse. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and what? Now, in this particular passage, He's not talking about the trees and the grass and the birds and the animals. He's talking about principalities, powers, mights, dominions. What He's talking about is structures of government. Right? Listen, you go downtown Grand Rapids, is there a Kent County Courthouse? Is that a seat of government? Yes. There are seats of government that are visible that were created where? On earth. You can see them. You interact with them. And there are also seats of government where? In heaven that are what? Invisible. You can't see them. But how do you understand that they're there? Well, number one, this verse tells you that they're there, but you understand that there are invisible seats of governmental authority in the heavens because you can go and look at the earthly seats of governmental authority here on earth. And that verse says that what you see on earth is also existent where? In heaven. So, you know, you got to have some faith to do this. Now, I want to look with you at one more example of the tabernacle. Come with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Now, a few months ago, I did a study with you on looking behind the veil, understanding the invisible realm. And I talked to you about the structure of the tabernacle and the structure of the universe and all that stuff. I'm not going to repeat all that material here with you this morning. But I do want to use the tabernacle as another example of the point I'm trying to make with you here. Exodus chapter 25, look at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary. Now this is fascinating. That I may what? Isn't that interesting? Why did He want them to make a tabernacle? So that He could do what? He could dwell with them. He could live with them. You guys know that behind, in the Holy of Holies, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there, and that the high priest was only allowed in there once a year, under penalty of death for violating priestly protocol. You know that, don't you? And so there, Israel then would camp all around the tabernacle. And so in the center of Israel, when they camped and they traveled through the wilderness, they would camp around the presence of God that dwelt there in that tabernacle. And He gave them the tabernacle for the purpose, according to that verse, of doing what? Dwelling with them. Verse 9. Verse 8, again. And to them, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Verse 9. According to all I will show thee, notice, after the pattern of the what? Tabernacle. By the way, what's a tabernacle? It's a tent. He stretched out the universe as a what? Tent to what? Dwell in. He says, make a tabernacle so that I can dwell in your midst. And the tabernacle that you're going to make, He says in verse 9, according to all I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, notice, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye what? Listen, when Moses goes to make this tabernacle, he's making it after a what? A pattern. So are there objects? Moses is going to make objects that are patterned after other objects that already what? Exist. Come with me. Well, verse 10. For the sake of time, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length of it, and a cubit, so on and so forth. And he goes down all through here with the tabernacle, the table of showbread, all the furniture. Go down to verse 40. And look that thou make, notice, them after their pattern, which was showed thee where? Listen, some of you ladies sew. maybe. I don't know if you do or not. Well, when you sow, you follow a what? A pattern. So God shows Moses a pattern of how to do this. How to make the ark. How to make the table of showbread. How to make the candlesticks. How to make the brazen altar and all the different things that are in the tabernacle. As well as the dimensions and how to make the tabernacle itself. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of God in the third heaven. Right? Verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not who? Man. Verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is necessary that this man should have someone also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of what? Heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, that thou make all things, this is the verse we just read, it's being quoted here, make all things according to the pattern shown thee where? So when Moses goes and makes the tabernacle on earth, he's just copying a pattern for the one that God Almighty already made where? In heaven. And the one that he makes on earth is going to be the place where God dwells within Israel. Now what's the ultimate purpose that God had that we've already studied? To dwell where? So God, when He creates the earth, He's creating it as a place that He is going to do what? Live in. He makes a tabernacle, Moses copies it in the earth. So, did God exist in heaven before He created anything down here? Yes. So all the stuff that's in heaven pre-existed the stuff that's where? On earth. But His intention is to stay up there or to live down here. So would it follow, folks, that He would make the earth in such a fashion that it would be familiar to Him from what He already knew in heaven? Now, I want to talk to you about familiar things in heaven. We need to read this. Okay, I know it's long, but I'm going to read it to you. All the passages we're going to look at, I take literally. Many believers teach that these passages are full of language of accommodation. What this means is that God does not expect us to take these verses literally according to the language of accommodation view. It is often said that when describing heavenly things, God is describing something beyond our frame of reference. Therefore, in order to allow us realization of what He is talking about, God uses language of accommodation. He describes things in earthly terms, using earthly imagery, so that we can at least have some measure of comprehension. What this is, folks, I'm going to tell you my opinion about this. I've read this in all the commentaries. To talk about the language of accommodation. Well, when God says, horses, He doesn't really mean horses. When God says fire, He doesn't really mean fire. When God says crowns of gold, He doesn't really mean crowns of gold. But that's all accommodation language so that we as human beings can understand some, at least have an earthly thing to compare it to, but we can't really know what He's really discussing. What's our first principle of Bible study from our Right Division 101 Sundays? The Bible should be interpreted literally. If it's not really a crown of gold, then what is it? I mean, if you don't just say, if it isn't what it says it is, then you're just open to anybody's interpretation of what it means. You know what? Those chariots, those aren't really chariots. Those are tiger tanks. You laugh. I'm serious. You pick up a commentary, it'll say that. Everything is spoken of in the book of Revelation as language of accommodation. And I'm going to tell you straight up right now, that is not, I don't think that's true. Because if that's true, then we can't understand anything in the book of Revelation, so why even try? And isn't that what most of professing Christendom believes anyway? You can't talk about Revelation. The beast, what's that? You can't talk about that stuff because we don't really know what that is. That's all accommodation language. No. We're going to be literal. Okay? In being literal, in those understandings, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And we'll, for the sake of time, I want you to start in verse 18. Revelation 21, verse 18. This is a lengthy description here, folks, of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that came down in back in verses 2 and 3 that we already read. We don't have time to read all of it. Verse 18. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of what? Precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, however you say that. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, a sardonyx. The sixth, a sardis. The seventh, a chrysolite. The eighth, a beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, whatever. The 11th, a jacinth. The 12th, an amethyst. And the gates thereof were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as were transparent glass. Now, do you believe that or not? That is describing the materials that the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is made out of. Right? Guess what? Every single one of those materials can be found where? On earth. You ladies don't believe me? You guys don't believe me? Just take your wife to the jewelry store. They'll be there, the emerald and the burn. They'll want them. Okay? But the same stuff that God uses to build His city, He puts where? On the earth, when He creates it. The same material, if you don't remember, are used in Ezekiel 28 to decorate Lucifer. So God creates on earth the same stuff that He already had where? In heaven. Because His ultimate goal, remember, and desire is to dwell where? On earth. All of the materials used to build the New Jerusalem are located on earth, but the city was built in heaven and not on earth. Therefore, these same materials must also exist where? In God's heaven. In fact, these building materials existed in God's heaven. I sort of made this point already. Before they existed on earth, when God created the earth as the place for His residence, He made it possess the same kinds of materials that were present in the third heaven already. Come with me to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, start at verse 1. Now, as we read through here, I want you to look for familiar things. Revelation 4, verse 1. And I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. You ever been through a door? And the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet talking with me. Now, look it. There it says, was as it were a what? So does it tell you it's using a figure of speech? So if it tells you it's using a figure of speech, then you interpret it normally as a figure of what? But it, see, the Bible distinguishes when you should understand something figuratively and when you shouldn't. So if it says, hey, go through the door, what does it mean? Go through the door. It's not like, oh, go, what does door mean? Verse 1 again. As it were, of a trumpet with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee these things, which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a what? A throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. Verse 3. And he that sat was like unto a jasper. Figure of speech? Yes. And a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. Wait a minute. Any figure of speech there with the rainbow thing? So what do you have to have a rainbow? You got to have a source of light. You got to have moisture. You got to have something to reflect the light and make. Did I say that right? Whatever. You understand what I'm saying? And make a what? Well, the light's no problem because the light's coming from who? It's coming from God Himself. So is there an atmosphere in the third heaven that would be necessary to produce a rainbow? You're crazy, preacher. Verse 3. And he sat upon it, like an end of verse 3, was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Verse 4. Round about the throne were 4 and 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 4 and 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They got clothes on. And they had on their heads crowns of what? Is there gold in heaven? Are there crowns in heaven? Are there thrones in heaven? Are there seats of authority in heaven? And out of the throne proceedeth thunderings and what? You ever seen that before? And voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And you go down through here, you look at the passages here, the 4 beasts that surround the throne that are full of eyes in verse 6. Look at verse 7. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was a flying eagle. Were those angelic beings that surround the throne present at creation? And they look like a lion, an eagle, and an ox. Well, what does God make on earth? A lion, an eagle, and a what? And an ox. What's my point here? When you just read the Word of God, the Word of God tells you that there are things in God's heaven that are like the things that we have where? Now, if you understand that God's initial intention all along was to dwell here, that's no big surprise. Because He created the environment that He created down here that He was going to dwell in was going to be like the one that He had where? Listen, if there's fire, a lamp of fire burning, there has to be combustible material as well as conditions for it to burn. So you start looking at this, come with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and the backside sealed with 7 seals. Is there a book in heaven? I mean, you go on down through here. Now verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read from the book. Do they read in heaven? Verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And so on and so forth. You just read down through here and there are tons and tons of things that are familiar. Come with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. My wife will like this one. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. There's horses in heaven, folks. Jesus Christ at the second coming rides back on what? A white horse. Keep going. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Notice verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies which were where? In heaven followed him upon what? White horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're horses in heaven. You notice that it even is so specific that it tells you what their clothes were made out of? Their clothes were made out of what? Linen. Linen is made out of flax. Their clothes are made of linen, and linen is made out of flax, then what must grow in heaven? Flax. Come with me to Psalm 78. If you're skeptical, this one should probably be a clincher for you. Psalm chapter 78, look at verse 22. What did Israel eat in the wilderness? Manna. What's manna? Well, do we really know what manna is? Psalm 78, look at verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Verse 23. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of what? Heaven. Verse 24. And had rained down what? Manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of what? Where'd the manna come from? Hey, there's manna fields in heaven, folks. God opened up the windows in heaven, sent them the manna. Keep going. Verse 25, man did eat angels what? Food. And he sent them meat to what? What do angels eat? It's not a trick question. They eat manna. There's manna that grows in heaven and the angels eat it. And when Israel's in the wilderness, God opens the windows of heaven and causes the manna to rain down for them to eat and be full. See, you just understand it literally. Now, somebody says, well, wait a minute. There's horses in heaven. There's crops growing in heaven, flax and manna and all this sort of thing. Then there's got to be work in heaven. Now that is so far removed from our concept of heaven. Right? But you need to remember something about work. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Did God make Adam and put him in the paradise of the Garden of Eden and tell him to just say, you know, Adam, go have a good time, have some grapes whenever you want to, and that's the end of it? Did Adam have any responsibility in the garden before he fell? See, heaven is not going to be this place where we just all sit on a recliner and just, you know, have God psychoanalyze us or something. Okay? There is stuff, there are jobs that we are going to have in the government of the heavens that He is going to give us as we fulfill our heavenly destinies. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to eat, be happy, and get fat. Is that what it said? To dress it, and to what? Work, folks, is a pre-fall institution. Work is a pre-fall institution. Adam had a job. His job was to dress and to keep the what? What's the difference, though, between before the fall and after the fall. Now instead of the earth just giving forth her increase and Adam dressing and keeping it, now that earth is actually going to work against Adam because of the curse that we read about earlier. So it's no problem for me that the verses that we're looking at imply that there's work going on in heaven, because work is a pre-fall creation institution. You know, you look at what happens to people when, and I know I'm not trying to say anything to anybody specifically, but you think about your life and how much more trouble you could get into if you didn't have a job. If you didn't have a job to occupy your time and you just were free to do whatever you want whenever you felt like it, you could get here, get there, do whatever you want. You'd get yourself into a lot more trouble, couldn't you? Work, that's why Paul says to the believer that whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto who? The Lord, and not unto who? Because we are now, as believers, working again for our real master, if you want to put it that way. I'm not going to... You know what? We're good here. Come with me to these last two passages. Get you're in Genesis, grab Genesis 19 and get Ezekiel 28, and these will be our last two for this morning. Work only became drudgery, folks, after the fall. After the fall, work became drudgery. We're going to have a job to do for all eternity. God's going to give us a position, a rank of authority in His heavenly government, and we are going to carry that forth for all eternity. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Just to reiterate a point that I already made, verse 14. This is talking to Lucifer, the anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28:14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Notice, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of what? Fire. Compare that with you would if Genesis chapter 19, look at verse 24. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. And the Lord reigned upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of where? In the third heaven. There are all of these familiar things to us. We are told in the Word of God that God's intention and the reason He created the universe as a tent was to do what? Dwell in it. We are told in the Word of God what specific location He's going to dwell in. Zion. We are told that if we are going to understand, that we can understand the invisible things by looking at the things that are what? Made. And when you put those ideas together and you look at the fact that God is going to bring that New Jerusalem, that holy city down, and it's going to land upon Mount Zion, He's going to dwell and He's going to live with man, that He would have created the earth with the same materials and things within it that He was already familiar with in His own presence in the third heaven. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you. I don't know if you're depressed because of that. But I think that's exciting, because it gives you a true picture of what is going to be happening. And when you and I die, when the dispensation of grace is over, if you die right now before the dispensation of grace is over, your soul goes to be present with the Lord, and you wait for the day of the rapture, where the dead in Christ will do what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then you're going to go to an event that Paul's going to talk to you about next Sunday called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And at the Judgment Seat of Christ, there are going to be rewards, eternal rewards handed out to the believer as your works are judged by fire. We don't have time to get into that. And then from there, you are going to receive your eternal governmental job running the heavenly places for Jesus Christ. That's eternity. It's not just grapes and wine and harps and all that sort of thing. We are, God is going to inherit something through us. And we're going to be His agency in the heavens. That He's going to accomplish His eternal purpose through us. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we're grateful for the insights that Your Word gives us into things like heaven. As we've discussed the realities of eternal damnation and punishment over the last 6 weeks, I pray that we can rejoice in a clear understanding from Your Word about what heaven is, what heaven's like, and what Your initial, what Your ultimate desire and purpose and goal are. What a privilege it is not just to be saved from eternal punishment, but to be made a joint heir with Christ, to be made to be adopted into the Beloved, to be accepted in the Beloved, and to be given an eternal destiny and position of rank and authority in the heavenly places. What a wonderful, glorious future we have as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate it, that we would relish it, and that we would rest in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.